Today we address a topic that is often foreboding at many household dinner tables and many courtrooms and all sorts of other places that nobody wants to talk about it because we all get in arguments about it. Politics. Yes, the Pharisees are trying to ensure and entrap Jesus, ensnare that is, entrap Jesus with politics. Their plot is essentially this, is to make Jesus an enemy of the state. Already, we must understand historically that the Romans had occupied Jerusalem for about 90 years. And that this was an insult to the Jews and especially to the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees believed vehemently that they should have their own kingdom. That the Messiah was to be the one who was going to overthrow the Romans and establish an earthly kingdom on earth. Bitterly, therefore, and with a clenched fist, the Pharisees went along with this Roman occupation. But there were also those who loved the Roman presence. And they were called the Herodians. Herod the Great was sent by the Romans to rule over the land, and they liked that because the Herodians were the political party that benefited greatly from the Roman rule. And so we read that when the Pharisees sought to entrap Jesus, that they brought with them some Herodians. To put it in a contemporary understanding, this is like a group of Republicans saying to a bunch of Democrats, let's all go and vote and let's see how we all voted. How are you going to vote? The Republican asked the Democrat, and the Democrat asked the Republican. No matter what answer you give, it's going to be wrong and it's going to offend someone and it's going to make someone angry. Is it lawful to pay taxes? Well, no, the Pharisees would say, because Caesar's an illegitimate ruler and we don't need to pay him anything. Yet the Herodians would say what? No, Caesar was God's hand to rule the land. Pay him the taxes. If Jesus, however, says no, don't pay taxes, then Herodians are going to run off to the palace and they're going to have Jesus arrested for sedition and rebellion. But if he says yes, that and the Pharisees don't and they don't have to pay taxes, or they do have to pay taxes, the Pharisees will balk at such a Messiah and they'll say, look, we're supposed to be free from foreign rule. You are to establish a kingdom of ours on earth. So the Pharisees really think that they finally got him. And so one way or another, Jesus is going to be seen as an illegitimate figure, whether to the Pharisees or to the Herodians. But Jesus here, he massively avoids this trap. And he teaches this very wisdom. And this is the wisdom. There's an intertwining yet distinct realms of church and state. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, show me the coin for the tax. And the Pharisees always had money in their pocket. Likely they reach into their pocket and they pull out a coin. And they hand it to Jesus. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, so whose likeness, whose image, whose, literally the Greek is whose icon is this? And obviously the Pharisees reply, well, this is Caesar's. It looks like Caesar. It's Caesar's. But then Jesus replies with that phrase. Therefore I tell you, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. This is a profound statement when you stop to think about it. So here's a question. Where do you look and where do you find the image of God? Where do you find it? You find it in your neighbor. And even you find it in yourself. You and all of humanity are created in the image of God. In the image of God, He created you. In His likeness. In His inscription. Yes, it is true that the image of God was lost in the fall. And we no longer possess that that pure righteousness and innocence and blessedness before God, as Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. But here's the thing, the Lord still loves us, and He still wants us, and He still cares about us, and He still patiently bears with all of our sins. And therefore, He wants us to bear that image of God before our fellow image bears, before fellow humanity. The image of God, therefore, is an enduring reality that exists even in the face of disorder and chaos. And this is a very important point when it comes to politics, when it comes to the law, and when it comes to good works. Every human being, from the time of their conception to their death, is in the image and likeness of God. So when Jesus replies, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's," it is right and it is expected of you that you pay your taxes and that you live according to the laws of the land for the sake of your neighbor and for the benefit of your neighbor who bears that image. But Jesus also says, "Render unto God what is God's." That is, you are to give your whole life and your whole being to God. Before anyone else. Before anything else. For what? You belong to Him and you live and you move and you have your being in Him. So Jesus' point is essentially this. You're able to be a faithful Christian and a faithful law-abiding citizen at the same time. That the state and the church, you see, are not in conflict with one another, at least not according to God's arrangement of these things. We can be good and faithful Christians and law-abiding citizens in whatever nation we find ourselves living in. And throughout history, as you know, many Christians have found themselves under many regimes and many awful nations and rulers, and yet the Christian church has remained and even grown. But the question then remains, how can we be those faithful citizens? Especially when you think about it, we all in some way or another grumble when it comes to the election cycle. And hearing about all the elections and all the various things that go on with that. But we should realize this about elections. Elections allow us to clarify positions regarding political thought. In short, elections force debate. They force the great ideas to come to the table and wrestle with one another. And so therefore, important debates are always happening or should be happening. You know this, debates about economics and foreign policy and immigration, debates about medicine and healthcare and education, debates about artificial intelligence and technology, how far should it go? And the list keeps growing, you see, and perhaps the debate that has most consequence for the church today is the debate between sexual liberty and licentiousness and religious liberty. In this debate, we see that the church and the state are completely at odds with one another and are in great conflict with each other. Because there is a conflict of worldviews. But a conflict will also, strangely, bring clarity. This is one of the great things about elections, that it forces decisions. In the heat of the battle, clarity is created. Oh, you believe this. Why do you believe this? Why do you teach this? Why do you confess this? Or more pointedly, as Jesus says or asks, who do you say that I am? Despite our pessimism, elections do matter. It matters who's elected. Do they have the necessary skills and abilities and forethought for that office? I mean, who the president is matters. Who our congressmen matter. Who our senators matter. Who's elected to local school boards and municipalities. It all matters. It matters for ourselves. It matters for our families. It matters for the way things go in our world as we live it. Elections do have a way of changing the way in which we live. At least, and we have a responsibility to do that good work as we go to the ballot box. Granted, it doesn't matter as much as the people who are running want you to think it matters. There are always dangers when we go to the ballot box. And the first biggest danger is we are tempted to believe that our enemy is our opponent. Back to the image of God and the likeness of God of all people. Because this is forbidden in Scripture. Our battle, as St. Paul tells us, is not against flesh and blood. This means that the Christian is not permitted to consider any other person his enemy. Other people might consider us their enemies, but we are not at odds or enemy with that person. So when we are in the heat of a political debate or societal debate, we are truly fighting not against them, but what? For their good. Jesus tells us, you have enemies, do what? Pray for them. You have persecutors, do what? Love them. You have antagonists, turn to the other cheek. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the devil and his minions, not our fellow comrades in the fight. So elections, then, are not necessarily about the results. And I like that, because we all sometimes don't think if it didn't result in what we wanted, then it was lost. Rather, elections are all about the thoughts and the desires of men and how people vote and why they vote that way. In the church, we are concerned about the seat of desire, the heart, the mind. The danger is not simply that something is illegal or legal per se, but it is the heart that seeks those things. Many things are bad that are still legal in our society. Thinking and desires fuel elections. That is where the real battle is for us. In the table talk, in the great discourse that we have with family and friends and co-workers and compatriots, this is where the needle is actually moved away from things which are bad and false and ugly and moved toward things which are good, true, and beautiful. And it's also important to remember, as you all probably well know, that the church is not a political entity. Rather, as we sang in that beloved hymn, O Lord our God of heaven and earth, the church is to be a dispenser of eternal life through the forgiveness of sins. That the church might be again a dispenser of eternal life. This presents a lot of difficulty for the pastoral office and for the church at large. Because think about it, in the distinction of law and gospel, the Lord wants the church to be a place of the gospel where that predominates, and not the law, not the gavel, not the judge. Yes, the law must be preached in its severity and fullness to recognize that we are sinners and that we are deserving of eternal and temporal judgment. But here's the point. The law is chiefly to be wielded by the state, not the church. The division between right and wrong is to be spoken largely by the state. The church is to be a place of redemption and peace and rescue. And lastly, there is also the danger of losing perspective. And finally, in that danger is the risk of idolatry, wrong faith, faith placed in the wrong object. That we put our trust in princes who are mortal and soon decay. That we think that what happens in elections is what ultimately matters most in life, and that all things are God if our guy doesn't get voted in. Don't lose sight of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. This means that we are not permitted to fear or love or trust in any of those who are elected. Regardless of political party, we are not allowed to be anxious about what will be or what will happen, we should know that no matter what happens, what? Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and now all things are beneath His feet. And He rules and He reigns on for the benefit of you and all His people. Like it or not, and I don't like it, it's best when the church is getting a little bit of grief from the state. Many of you might know the early church father Tertullian. He had a very famous phrase that is often used in this regard. The seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. You should note that, and we observe in times of persecution, the Lord Jesus continues to be with us, to support us, and to give us all that we need for this body and life. Understand very clearly that, remember, it was a political statement to confess that Jesus was Lord. And to confess that Jesus was Lord was why the martyrs were murdered. They confessed that Jesus was Lord, and the Roman officials said, no, you cannot do that. You have to say that Caesar is Lord, and to show that, you have to offer up this pinch of incense to say that He is Lord. The Christians, as you know, refused. What happened? They were beaten. They were flogged. They were crucified. They were burned. They were torn limb from limb by various wild animals. But here's the thing. They made the good confession. They fought the good fight in the face of much suffering and difficulty and death and disorder. But so it is laid up for all those who are faithful unto death, a crown of eternal life. Without fear, they gave their... Without fear, then therefore we can give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But we always know that our entire being and life as children of God belong to God. And we belong to Him, bearing His image and Him bearing Himself unto us for all time and into eternity. In the name of Jesus, Amen. Amen.